Another Christian gave me a word from the Lord, and it didn't come true. That's just one of the issues we'll be discussing on today's edition of Core Christianity. Hi, this is Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. You can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. Well, first up, we've got a good news story to share with you during this ongoing coronavirus crisis. A 7-year-old girl in Maine decided to sell her toys, and she's used the money to help support healthcare workers and a food bank. Alexandra Fullerton is proving you're never too young to start giving back to your local community, especially in times of crisis. She's been raising money for the Penn Bay Medical Center and the Warren, Maine Food Pantry by selling her toys. Alexandra says, "I just wanted to be nice. Hospitals need money so they can buy masks and gloves so they're safe." She has raised $60 so far, which she says she's going to split evenly between the hospital and the food bank.
Oh, good for you, Alexandra. I can't wait to share that story with my kids.
Just so inspiring. And my kids are playing video games right now.
Yeah, maybe they'll sell their Nintendo or whatever it
is. Maybe they will. Maybe they'll
sell
their Xbox and help the first line workers. All right, let's go to our first call of the day. And this one comes from Keith.
I have a question about how do the Protestants handle confession, as where Catholics do it with a priest in the confessional, because they say that Jesus told Peter that whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. How do the Protestants get around that part of Jesus' teaching? Thank you.
Hey, Keith, thank you. I'm turning to that passage you were just quoting right there from John's Gospel in John chapter 20, verse 23. Now, this is actually Jesus speaking to all of the disciples. I'll start a little bit earlier. It says, verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So this is after his resurrection. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so he's speaking to the apostles here, the ones to whom he gave the keys of the kingdom. He told Peter, and I think maybe this is the text you're referring to, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Now, what's interesting is in Matthew's gospel, two chapters later, Jesus seems to indicate that he's giving the keys to all the disciples, to all the apostles, in chapter 18, verse 18, speaking to them in the context of church discipline. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So according to scripture, we can confess our sins and receive forgiveness directly from God. Sort of interesting, actually, back in March, I don't know if you heard this on the news, but Pope Francis said this very same thing. Basically, if you can't get to your priest for confession because of the coronavirus, just confess your sins to God. Well, that's what, you know, many Protestants have been saying for a long time. And I think that's what the scripture teaches. Scripture says Jesus is the ultimate priest of God's people. And I always have direct access to the Father through Jesus. So you can confess your sins anywhere, at any time, through Jesus and receive forgiveness. The only priest you need to go through is him. Now, having said that, you know, what is John referring to there in John chapter 20 and some of these other passages that we see in the Gospels about binding and loosing? Well, they're referring to the ministry of the Word and church discipline. Look, when someone is a part of a church and they're living in unrepentant sin, Jesus gives us a protocol for how the church is to handle that situation. Eventually, if there's no confession, if there's no repentance, it leads to excommunication. Now, this might be a foreign idea to you as you listen to this, because there are a lot of churches today that just don't practice church discipline like the scripture outlines. But excommunication is a binding judgment. It's saying to someone that they're cut off from Christ with the intent that they would be restored. I mean, it's always wanting people to turn from their sins and to repent. And so in my church, Keith, let me tell you how we handle confession. One, every Sunday in the service, we have this time of confession where for a brief period, usually at the beginning of the service, I'll share from God's law and we'll have a time of silence where people can confess their sins. I mean, it's just recognizing that we as the people of God, every day we have to confess our sins. And especially when we gather into the presence of the Lord, we need to come with humility saying, God, I need your grace. And after a period of confession, I, on the basis of God's word, will declare to the congregation, to all those who have confessed their sins, that their sins are forgiven. Because that's what God's word teaches us. It says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But people can also confess their sins to each other. You know, you think of an accountability group or something like that, or people going to their pastor, their elders to share, to confess their sins. You hear about this in places like James chapter 5, verse 19, or also, again, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And I think what gives that so much weight is there's accountability there, freedom, healing. But I never want to communicate as a pastor that people, if they want to get to God, they have to come through me. No. You can go straight to God through Jesus. Think of the prayer of the publican in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, a sinner who's there praying to the Lord saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we have to do. You want forgiveness? Pray that prayer.
Adriel, you know, I was thinking, you mentioned that verse from James, James 5, 16, therefore confess your sins to each other. And you talked about this earlier this week, that yes, we confess our sins directly to God, but there is that accountability when we confess our sins to a brother or sister. And then, of course, that verse goes on to say, and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So that's, you know, a huge part of what it means to be in the body of Christ.
It totally is. Okay, so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I mean, he was martyred under the Nazis. He's a Lutheran theologian. He has this great little book called Life Together, which we've given away on the program before. He has a chapter on confession in that book and just being able to share with, you know, brothers or sisters. And one of the things he asks in that chapter is he says, why is it that it's so hard for us to confess our sins to a brother or a sister in the Lord, but not to God? You know, God is perfectly holy. He's righteous. He's pure. Our brothers and sisters, they're sinners just like us. So why is it so difficult for us to confess to each other and not to the Lord? And he says something, you know, it kind of is one of those lines that's really convicting. He says, well, could it be that we're just confessing our sins to ourselves and granting ourselves absolution, you know, not really confessing to the Lord? As I said, we can always just confess to God. But I think that one of the things that being able to share with someone else, a brother or sister does, is it provides us that accountability. But there's also something so freeing about it, knowing, hey, I'm known and I'm forgiven. I'm loved. You know, the people in my church, my brothers and sisters, or at least, you know, the pastors who I'm able to go to and be honest with, they know that I'm a sinner, but the grace of Christ is still for me. And they remind me of that truth. And so it really can be an encouragement for us as believers. But as I said, Jesus is the only high priest, and we go to the Father through him.
This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And you can always email us your question at questions@corechristianity.com. Hector sent us an email and said, when taken together, do the Bible passages discussing hell and the second death point to a currently ongoing literal place? Also, are hell and the second death referring to the same thing? Wow.
Yeah. Oh, Hector. Okay. Well, first, I'll say, yeah, hell is a reality. I mean, Jesus and the apostles use vivid imagery to depict it as a place of conscious and unending torment. So Mark chapter 9 is, I guess, the first passage that I would want to go to, beginning in verse 42. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. I'll stop there. You know, Paul also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, he talks about the second coming of the Lord and how at that time believers are going to be given relief from persecution, from pain. But the ungodly, those who have rejected the Lord and his gospel, are going to face the consequence of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That's 2 Thessalonians, again, 1, verses 7 through 9. Another passage that I would go to, or passages that I would go to, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and Matthew chapter 25, where it talks about the final judgment and the resurrection from the dead. It talks about those who have done evil going to everlasting destruction, and those who are the people of the Lord going to everlasting life. And so that sort of contrast there, that parallel between everlasting destruction and everlasting life, suggests to us that hell is this place of everlasting existence, in the same way that heaven and being in the presence of the Lord is going to be everlasting bliss and joy. Now, with regard to the second part of your question, you know, in the book of Revelation, hell is distinguished from the second death, also known as the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And just a few verses earlier in Revelation 20, verse 10, John said, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hector, this is a sobering doctrine, but it should impact you in a certain way. If you're not a Christian, it should rouse you from unbelief and sin. Hearing the words of Jesus echoing in your mind, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul? And as you hear this, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not walking with the Lord, let this rouse you. Hell is a real place. Judgment for those who have turned away from God. And if you are a Christian, it should rouse you as well to get the gospel out. I remember that story. You can actually find it on YouTube. Penn Jillette, he's a famous magician and atheist who talks about an encounter he had with a man who was a Christian who tried to share the faith with him. And he said that it didn't bother him at all because if someone believes in hell, it would be unloving for them not to share the message of the gospel. He gets it. I think a lot of times we as Christians don't get it. And so, Hector, yes, I mean, hell is a real place. We have to affirm the teaching of Scripture. The good news of the gospel, though, is that Jesus at the cross bore hell for you and for me so that we could have hope, so that we could be delivered.
Thank you so much for your question. We'd love to hear your question. You can call us right now or anytime, 24 hours a day at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And Adriel, let's go to another call.
Hi, this is John from San Diego. About 3 years ago, there was a lady cutting my hair, and we shared our faith. We were both Christian. And I shared with her that, you know, we had one son, and she asked me if we planned on having any more. My wife and I shared with her again that we'd had two miscarriages, and my wife and I are both in our 50s, and that ship had sailed. Now, having another child is one of my deepest desires, but during the haircut, she explained to me that she felt like God was telling her that he was going to give us another baby. That never happened, so my question is, when ordinary people prophesy like that, are they being deceived? Are they doing it for malicious purposes? Or are they just wrong? Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Hey, John, thank you for sharing that story. You know, sometimes it is deception. Sometimes it's thinking that the random thought they had was the Holy Spirit. But it does show us, it shows you know, why this kind of theology can be really, really dangerous. Look, I've heard of churches that teach these kinds of things, and it has done a lot of harm. Not long ago, a member of one particular church that I heard about lost their daughter tragically. But because of this theology they embraced, they basically tried to name it and claim it that the little girl would come back from the dead. I mean, she had died, but for weeks, people were unwilling to accept it. And I'm not saying, John, that this girl was doing that to you. But I am sorry for what she said. It sounds to me mostly like she's probably been misled by her own pastors and thinking, oh, well, if I have strong feelings, you know, or even strong desires, maybe that's God speaking to me. The churches that teach this kind of thing are spiritually abusive, I think, because they can key in on people's deepest desires and exploit them. This is where I think people get confused, because they read the New Testament and they think, well, look, I see miracles happening everywhere, prophecy taking place. You have guys like Agabus in the book of Acts, or what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. They see those things and they assume that that should be our normal Christian experience. I should be prophesying. People should be prophesying over me. Well, that's not the normal Christian life, and for two reasons. One, in redemptive history, that is, you know, the history that we have recorded for us in the pages of the Bible, miraculous activity oftentimes clustered around those moments when God was breaking in and accomplishing redemption. So you think of the Exodus, all the miraculous things that were happening there, the plagues of Egypt, the splitting of the Red Sea, or you think of the incarnation. The ministry, the life of Jesus, the miracles. I mean, what were people saying when Jesus was healing and casting out demons? They were saying, we've never seen anything like this. That was not the ordinary sort of life of the people of God. So miraculous activity, prophetic utterances, oftentimes those things were clustered around those moments when God was breaking in history and accomplishing redemption. The other thing that a lot of times people don't understand, John, is that these signs help to authenticate the message of the gospel in the early church. And that's exactly what the author of the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and then it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. Do you see the connection there between the advancement of the gospel and miraculous attestation, God bearing witness? Since God accomplished redemption once for all in Jesus, revelation, new revelation in the sense of, you know, prophets and apostles is no longer needed. Now, hear me out here. I'm not saying that God can't do miracles today. I believe that he does. I'm saying that ordinarily, you know where God is working. It's in the ordinary. It's in the preaching of the word. It's in prayer. It's in fellowship. And so, John, I don't know what this girl's intent was. I'm prone to think, you know, she didn't have any malice. I mean, she probably was hearing your story and wanted to encourage you, perhaps. And so she said that. She felt like maybe that's what God was putting on her heart. But we have to be careful that we distinguish between our feelings, even our sincere and strong feelings, and the Spirit of God. You know where the Spirit of God is speaking right now? In and through the Scriptures. If you want to hear God's voice, open up God's Word.
Indeed, God is speaking to us through his word today, and that's the first place that all of us should go. This is Core Christianity, Bill Meyer with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And, you know, as we reflect right now on the difficulties that families and churches and businesses and pretty much everybody is facing right now, having a sure confidence in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is so critical. And here at Core Christianity, we are doing our best to answer the hard questions of our time with both skeptics and committed Christians in mind. That's really our goal. We want to talk to both groups, and we want to give answers that not only show why Christianity is true, but also why it's good and it's beautiful. And your support, alongside the work that our team does to produce and air this broadcast, is making a huge difference, a difference in helping other people to live with hope and with joy and with confidence. And that difference, I think all of us know, is eternal. So please, if you would, consider sending a gift to help us continue this ministry. As a thank you for your gift of $20 or more, we'd love to send you our new Core Christianity Bible study on Paul's letter to the Romans. We've talked about this before. It's an outstanding Bible study that will help you grow in your faith, and it would be great for a small group study as well. To make a donation and to receive the study on Romans, just head over to corechristianity.com. Adriel, we had an email come in from Janet, and she asks this question. She says, is it possible to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ without being a genuine disciple?
Janet, thank you for that question. I'm turning to Matthew 28. You know, I think of the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. And he sends them out into the world. And he says to them in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You know, it's so funny. Churches, you know, we often have these sort of pithy mission statements, you know, that we come up with, the mission of our church in particular. But you know what the mission statement that Jesus gave to the church is? It's right there in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples. I always hear churches talking about getting decisions for Christ. We don't want decisions. We want disciples. And I don't think that you can be a genuine believer without also being a disciple. But we need to understand what that means. You know, Jesus says, baptize and teach. So a disciple is a learner. Now, this doesn't mean that we're the best students. You know, you think about the original disciples of Jesus. How often does Jesus say to them, you know, do you still not understand? Have you guys not gotten it yet? So we have to be careful with a couple of things. There are two concerns that I have. One is easy believism, cheap grace. I said a prayer, I'm saved. I don't really follow Jesus at all. I mean, it doesn't impact my life, Christianity. But, you know, there was a time years ago where I went forward at a crusade or something like that. So I'm sure that I'm saved because I believed in Jesus. Well, I think that person is probably deceived. The other problem, though, that I think we have to watch out for is resting in our works instead of in Jesus. People who say, look at how good of a disciple I am. I must be saved. And they're putting their confidence actually not in what Jesus has done, but in their own obedience. And what that does over time is it creates exhaustion. You know, when you're living like that, when you're looking to yourself, to your own obedience, to how good of a disciple you are, it's a sort of up and down roller coaster. There are times where you'll feel like, yes, you know, I'm pleasing to the Lord and I must be saved. And there are other times where you'll say, oh boy, you know, I failed yesterday or I failed this morning. I must not be a Christian. Well, if you've been baptized and you believe, you are a disciple, and we're all sort of on this journey growing more and more in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Janet, I think that if we keep those two sort of polar opposites in balance, you know, you have the one of easy believism, sort of cheap grace, and the other one of legalism, trusting in our own efforts, I think we'll do well. The middle line is, no, I trust fully in Jesus Christ. I'm a disciple. I'm a learner. I'm a part of the body of Christ, but realizing that we're still day by day being sanctified, that we're not going to be perfect. And so our confidence, our hope is not in how good of a disciple we are, you know, what grade we're in, if you will, the level of learning we've received and achieved. It's always in Jesus. And we know that as we trust in Jesus, he's going to continue to work in us and accomplish the work that he began in us and complete it at the last day.
You know, Adriel, that brings up another question. There are some Christian leaders who stress the importance of the lordship of Christ, and they actually say that it's not enough that Christ is simply your Savior if you are not following him as Lord. And I'm curious how you would respond to that.
Yeah, there have been debates in the Christian church about this very thing. You know, can I accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord? And obviously, we can't cut Jesus into pieces. You know, he is who he is. He is both Savior and Lord. He's the King of all creation who upholds all things by the word of his power. And Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Are we putting people's confidence in Jesus? Or are we pointing them back to themselves? You can't accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, in the same way that you can't be a disciple and not believe. I mean, this is, I think, maybe one of the big problems is people want to embrace a part of Jesus. I think we have to embrace Christ for all that he is, but the reality is each of us falls short of that. And that's why the good news of the gospel isn't, I've perfectly followed Jesus. It's Jesus perfectly obeyed so that I could be justified, so that even though I fall short, as hard as I try, I'm still righteous in God's sight.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.